I'd like to start tonight off by just asking a question. I can probably guess the answer already, but who here has ever been in a sack race? Sack race? Potato sack race? Bag race? Not sure what you call it, but either way, a good great number of you have been in a race like that. And I think that at least if you haven't been in one, you perhaps have seen one before, and I think it's a pretty good picture of what the author of Hebrews has in mind, what he's talking about when he says to us in verse 1 that we're to lay aside every sin that so easily ensnares us. When you watch a sack race, what do you see? See a bunch of people, right? Their feet are in a big potato sack or something along those lines, and the person in charge says go, and you see them. What do they first try to do? They have their feet in the sack and they try to shuffle, right? But their feet can only go, you know, about 6 inches, 12 inches maybe at a time, and they quickly realize that this sack limits their movement too much, and so they begin to jump. But as they jump, it all becomes quite comical, doesn't it? Because they begin to sort of fall here and there. Their hands are holding the bag, and so they can't really balance themselves, and they're bumping into each other, and they're falling all over the place. And before you know it, they're completely exhausted, 10 feet beyond the starting line. And you see, that's what sin does to us. Sin hinders our movements. It holds us back, it entangles our legs and our arms so that we easily trip and stumble and in some cases fall on our face. You can think of David, for instance, who lusted in his heart after Bathsheba and how that sin sort of ensnared him and wrapped itself around him and quickly caused him to stumble into greater and greater sin so that he conspired in the death of Uriah and so forth. And the idea here then at the beginning of this chapter as the author of Hebrews speaks these things is that if we are not laying aside, if we are not getting rid of or attacking the sin that entangles our legs and our hands and our feet, we will never be able to survive. When you're in a sack race, isn't it that much easier for someone to hit you and knock you down exactly because your feet are trapped in a bag? It's that much easier as well to give in to the pressure, the mockery, the ridicule, and the persecution of the world if you've been ignoring your sin. Because what has happened, that sin has wrapped itself around your legs and your feet, and therefore you cannot move and you cannot deal with the pushing and the forcing that the world brings down upon your head. If you are not fighting sin in your own life, you're that much more ready to give in and succumb to the persecutions and the attacks of the world. And so in our time here tonight, we want to consider very seriously this call to wage war against the sin that remains within you, to run the race of faith looking to Jesus in the battle against sin. And as we look at this together, I want to look at three parts. First of all, I want to look with you at the necessity of this battle. Secondly, I want to look with you at the empowerment for this battle. And then finally, the triumph of this battle. So we have the necessity of this battle, the empowerment for this battle, and the triumph of this battle. So we begin then tonight with the essential, the necessity of this battle. It is a battle against sin is a necessary battle. And there's a lot of people who get scared by that kind of language, by that kind of talk. And before any of you begin to shout out at me, you know, legalist, legalist, and maybe want to throw my carcass to the Galatians, allow me to explain myself for a moment. I would remind you of what the author of Hebrews writes in verse 14, strive for peace. I'm reading out of the ESV. Your translations might be slightly different. But strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Verse 1, the author of Hebrews makes clear at the beginning of chapter 12 that we're to lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. And why? Because that sin will entangle our legs and our feet and cause us to fall upon our face. And if you're any kind of race, that kind of fall and that kind of falling away can end your race, disqualify you from finishing the race. These words, these statements here in chapter 12 come to a very beleaguered, a very weary church, a church that is considering giving up, and the author of Hebrews is saying, you cannot give up, you must continue, and as part of that race, as part of that following after Jesus, you have to battle against sin. In order to underscore this very point, I would like you to turn with me as well to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, I'm not going to read that with you, but it's Matthew 7, 21 through 23. I'm going to focus a lot of my comments there at this time. As you turn there in your Bibles, I think I ought to let you know that I believe this is the scariest passage in the entire Bible. This is the kind of Bible passage that will keep you up at night. It's the kind of Bible passage that inspires a great amount of soul-searching and self-reflection, because it is a terrifying, absolutely terrifying picture of so many who live in this world. We find very sobering words in the mouth of our Savior where He says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Think about that for a minute. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. This title of Lord and the repetition that's used, it's repeated, "Lord, Lord," are an expression of intimacy. It's an expression of looking to this person and claiming a relationship with them. It's a way of looking at Jesus, and Christ is speaking here of those who look to Him and who cry out to Him, "Lord, Lord," who claim to be very close to Him, to have this personal, intimate relationship with Him. It's a statement, it's a claim that they belong to this Jesus, that they belong to this Lord, that they are His servants. He is their Lord, their Master, their owner. And Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is talking about people who make the confession, who make the profession, which appears to acknowledge His authority and power and rule. This is not the confession you find on just anyone's lips. This is the kind of confession that has a recognition and an understanding of who Jesus is and His glory and His power. It's a recognition in part of who Jesus is and a cry out to Him to be their Lord, to be their Master. This is an orthodox profession, in other words, is a true profession. And yet Jesus reveals here that not everybody who makes it, who calls out to Him as their Lord, will actually be permitted to enter the kingdom of heaven. Their confession of faith, their profession of Jesus' authority and power is no good, it is unacceptable, and it is insufficient. Why? Because this confession has no reflection in the life of the one making this claim. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And Jesus is inviting us here to realize that there is a great difference between actions and words. That simply an outward profession of religion or of faith, no matter how remarkable it may be or sound, will not bring us to heaven. You can say all the right things. You can profess your faith at the front of the church. You can talk about God all you like with other people. You can say that you thank God for this or that, or that you praise God for this or that, but all of it means absolutely nothing if you don't do the will of the Father in heaven. What is the will of the Father in heaven? Is it just to believe in Jesus and confess His name? It definitely is that. It definitely is that, but it's not limited to that, is it? Because we're talking here about James. We're talking about how faith without works is dead. How a confession of Jesus as Lord and Savior is absolutely worthless without a life in which that confession is real and seen and displayed and practiced. Jesus is preaching the very same message that Paul would proclaim in Ephesians 2. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. But we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus says in Matthew 5, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven."
See, there are many people out there, many people who profess to be Christians, who have heard all the right things, who have indicated an acceptance of all the right things, and who profess to believe all the right things. People who have been raised in these truths and have been fed them from their mother all throughout their life. And yet Jesus said, despite their knowing all these things and professing to believe all these things, they are yet intended and destined for hell. Jesus even says, there are many who call me Lord now in this life who will never enter in. In verse 22, he says, even there are many on that day who say to him on that day, Lord, Lord. What day is Jesus talking about? Judgment day. Jesus is saying there will even be people on Judgment Day who see Christ descending in glory from on high, coming with all his angels in his train, and they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That is frightful, isn't it? That is absolutely terrifying. There will be people who see Jesus coming in glory and they cry out, Lord, Lord! And Jesus says, no, you aren't coming in. How can this happen? Because of no concern for a holy and righteous life. You know, sometimes you'll hear people say, I'm not going to change for anyone. Right? Sure, I'd love to have a boyfriend or girlfriend, but I'm never going to change for anyone. And you see, there are people who profess the name of Christ who act that same way. They'll believe in Jesus, and they say they will love Jesus, and they say they want his salvation, but when push comes to shove, I will not change for him. Their confession, their decision, their faith has no bearing on the way they live, and they go about fully convinced of their salvation that when Christ returns, he'll accept them as his own. You see, the reason why I want to underscore this point, the reason why I want to emphasize this so strongly, and even if you will, scare you somewhat, is because of the day in which you're now living. Because this day in which we're living scares me. We not only have the movement, you might say, politically, where we might be facing persecution in the near future, where you might be facing grave consequences for your faith should you choose to stay faithful to Jesus. But you also now have the homosexual movement and the transgender movement, and both of them are quickly proclaiming that they must be accepted because that's how they were made. And there are many Christians who experience these feelings and these emotions and these desires, and they come to the conviction that these must be accepted and these must be praised because God has made them this way. That because God has made them this way, therefore there cannot be anything wrong with it. That this sin, this desire, this inclination in their heart is not one to fight, not one to do battle with, but is one to be treasured and one which they even believe can be used to glorify God. You are being raised right now in a circumstance, in a culture, in a situation where there are many people professing to be Christians who yet say that the desires of their heart are to be listened to. That the yearning of their flesh is to be given into. You know, maybe you think there's no danger of that here. Maybe you guys think to yourself, well, we're part of Reformed churches and we'll never face this and this will never be found among us and we'll be strong here and we'll never succumb. I can tell you, I come from Grand Rapids. I come from Classis, Michigan, of the URC. In the last year, we've had 3 cases of transgenderism. 3 cases in 1 year. All people born and raised in Reformed churches and Christian households their entire life. They were born and raised hearing the same things, being told the same things, being reminded of the same things, being called to the same things that you have. And here they are proclaiming that these desires and this inclination inside of them is something that is praiseworthy and something they can submit to and glorify God with. Because our culture and our world, again, is sending this message that be true to yourself. Listen to your desires. Obey what they're telling you. Don't give in to a life of rejecting and fighting against your desires, but submit and give in to them. And God looks to us and He speaks to us through His Word, and God says, you are a sinner and you have wicked desires and your nature is bent on rebelling against me, and therefore I call you, as you confess the name of Jesus, to live for Jesus, to do battle against your sin because you love this Savior and because you believe in this Savior. You know, we can talk all day about how we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and praise the Lord in the highest heaven, and that is absolutely the truth. But you see, those whom God justifies, He sanctifies. And if there is no sanctification, if there is no doing battle against sin, if there is no fighting the sin that ensnares and entangles your legs and your arms and your feet, there is no justification. If there is no holiness that you pursue, if there is no righteousness of Christ that you seek to put on display, then you do not have Christ at all. You see, true Christians who have received the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith are Christians who desire and who strive to put that righteousness on display. If your parents gave you a beautiful garment, a radiant garment that was costly and precious and beautiful, what would you do? You would put it on and you'd want to show the world. And you see, if you have received the righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith, you have been given the robes of righteousness. And if you truly have received them, you will want to show them. You want to glorify Christ by fighting against your own sin and your own evil, that He may shine more brightly through you to this dying and dead world. So God comes to us and He says, let us turn away from the sin. Let us fight the sin. Let us strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. It's a hard fight, isn't it? You guys are more or less in your late teens, I would imagine. Some of you may be in your early 20s. I don't know how much you guys look back on your earlier life. Maybe some of you are too close to your earlier life to really want to think about it, right? The way that you were, maybe the early teen years where you're going through all those changes, right? You don't really want to look back on this and think about these things. But I can tell you that with around maybe 10 more years on you, that it can often be discouraging to look back on your life. I can see God's hand at work in my life. I can say that by God's grace, I'm not the man that I used to be. And yet here I am. I'm struggling with the same sins that I've always faced. I'm encountering the very same temptations that have met me time and time again. I'm falling into the same weaknesses and patterns that have caused me to stumble and fall time and time again. Isn't it hard to do what's right? Be honest with me for a minute. Be totally honest with me. Don't you feel in your own heart that it would be so much easier just to do what is wrong? And that the wrong often looks just so much better and so much more enjoyable. It's easy to feel battle-weary, to feel tired and exhausted in this battle against sin. It really is like a race, isn't it, in many ways? You're running the marathon race, and suddenly you get that aching in your side, and you're pulling in your breath through clenched teeth, and suddenly your legs are beginning to seize up, and they really don't want to obey your mind anymore, and you're just kind of dragging, and you can't see the finish line, and you're just looking up to the heavens like, when is this going to be over? Your knees are aching from all the pounding of the pavement. Your feet just don't want to cooperate. The race of the faith can be so much like that, can it? But again, the Spirit is speaking to you and to me here in this passage, and it's saying, don't give up. Don't give into your exhaustion. Don't give into your desire for rest and relaxation. Don't give into that desire to be like that rabbit, right, and the tortoise and the hare, the rabbit who says, I got lots of time. That guy's a slowpoke. I'm going to go take a nap for a few hours. The Spirit's saying, don't be like that. Don't give into that tendency. Don't give into that desire. Run with everything you're worth. But how then can we push ourselves forward? How can we push ourselves forward when our feet are ready to give out? And the cure is, consider Jesus. That's what he tells us. Consider Jesus. What does it mean to consider Jesus? Well, the word for consider here means not just think about, not just to think about, but to weigh, to evaluate, even in a sense to compare. In other words, the author is saying that when your mind is being overcome by the greatness of this battle, when your mind is wearied by just how intense this fight is becoming and all these pressures that are just pushing down on you more and more and more, and when you feel just relentlessly attacked by the same temptations and the same weaknesses, consider Jesus. Think of Jesus. Don't think about what you're going through. Don't think about what you're suffering. Don't think about these troubles and these trials and these temptations. Think of Jesus and stop and think about what he endured. Think about what Jesus had to go through. Isn't it remarkable to think about that? You know, the Heidelberg Catechism speaks of that, how not only at the cross, but throughout his whole life, Jesus suffered, not just at the cross, but his entire life was one of suffering. I mean, here's Jesus. He's perfectly innocent, perfectly righteous. I mean, if there's anyone who ever deserved a life free of sorrow, free of trouble, free of affliction, free of mockery, free of rejection, free of any kind of confrontation or anything along those lines, it was Jesus, isn't it? He was the absolutely sinless one. And yet, what do we see in Christ's life? He suffered untold hostility from everyone and everything around him. And the word for hostility our author uses with regard to Jesus doesn't simply mean like hostility in terms of meanness, but it means contradiction. You know, think about that. Jesus went through his whole life, and every step of the way, he was contradicted. Right? What did Peter say when Jesus talked about going to the cross? Peter says, "May it never be, Lord." Contradicted. Jesus is there healing people, and he is seeking to draw their hearts to him and to realize that he is the Savior that they need, who can deliver them from all their sins, and yet he's contradicted, isn't he? They just want a miracle worker. They just want a king. They just want someone who will throw out the Romans. Contradicted. He's out ministering with his disciples, and his mother and his brothers come up to the house, and they want to talk to him because they think he's literally crazy. They think Jesus needs to be thrown into the loony bin because of what he's saying. Contradicted. Every moment of every single day, Jesus faced nothing but contradiction. You see it too. He's in the wilderness. And what does he face? The contradiction of the evil one. He was the sinless one, and everybody was saying he's a blasphemer. He was the Son of God, and they said he worked by the power of the devil. Jesus preached the true gospel, and everyone declared he was a deceiver and a liar. Jesus was continually contradicted by the very people he came to save, even receiving their contradiction as he hung upon the cross and during the eternal wrath of God, where people called him and begged him to come down from the cross and to prove that he truly was the Son of God. And you see, when you think about that, what Jesus received, what Jesus endured, what Jesus had to go through, what is your suffering? What is your battle against sin compared to that? Jesus had to wrestle with Satan. Jesus had to wrestle with every single person on the face of this earth because every one of them would have led him astray. How difficult is your race compared to that of Christ? The author says in verse 4, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Answer me, how many of you have had to die in order to fight against sin? Anybody here die recently? Have you ever had to surrender your life in order to avoid committing sin? And the answer is no. There is no one, not a single one of you, who have ever had to do that. But Christ did. He's saying Christ did it for us. Christ did it for you. He was so committed to the battle against sin, so committed to overcoming all temptation and evil that faced him, that he was willing to go all the way to the cross to suffer the everlasting wrath of God in order to truly complete the battle against sin. And if Jesus did that for you, How could you ever give up in your battle against sin? See, against the Everest of Christ's battle against sin, ours is simply an anthill. And I know the way is hard. I know the feelings and the desires are strong. I know the sorrow that some of you feel in your hearts, the anguish and the pain that you have, the tears that you pour out before God. But consider Jesus. Consider Him. Weigh what He's done. Compare what you are dealing with to what Christ has dealt with. And as you look at Jesus, you will discover your strength reviving, your zeal being restored, and being motivated more and more by the Spirit of God to continue then in fighting sin. But there's more to it than that, right? Can't just leave it there. Because we also have the glorious news that the Christ who died for me is the Christ who now lives in me. Isn't that the glory of the gospel? Isn't that the awesome news of the gospel? Not only that Christ dies in my place and bears my sin and frees me from all my guilt, but Jesus now even lives inside of me. He sent His Holy Spirit to dwell in my heart. And what does that Spirit do? That Spirit works inside of us to change who we are, to deliver us more and more from the power and the enslavement of sin, to deliver us more and more from temptation and wickedness. We are weak, yet in the Holy Spirit we are strong. Our minds are so often unable to grasp what God is saying through His Word, but Jesus has given us His Holy Spirit so that His Spirit can give our minds understanding. We often fail to see the greatness of our sin, but the Holy Spirit comes along and He pounds the Word into our hearts and we are convicted and led to repentance. Our mouths so often fail to come up with the words to say, but the Spirit in the moment gives us the utterance so that our words truly indicate our need and our depravity. Isn't that awesome? Just think of that for a moment. The glory of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. You know, in one sense, we can so easily write Jesus off. You think, whoa, 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 write Jesus off. Yeah. You know how we do it? We do it by looking at Jesus and we say, oh, yeah. I mean, Jesus defeated Satan and Jesus was faithful and Jesus did all that God commanded because He's God. Because Jesus is God. And so, of course, He resisted every temptation. Of course, Jesus stayed faithful to the very end of His life. Of course, He ran the race and He completed it and He did all perfectly. Of course, Jesus did all this. He's God. But you see, I want you to understand something. The truth is that every victory Jesus won, all the triumphs He achieved, the perfect faithfulness that He accomplished. You know how that was done? It was done by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that was involved in His conception and His birth is the Holy Spirit who rested upon Him His entire life through, who made Him fit for His ministry and for His work, the Holy Spirit who overshadowed every single work and every single word that Jesus ever spoke. Jesus did not dip into His divinity and say, oop, I'll just make use of the fact that I'm God and I'll fight Satan now. Jesus didn't look around at all the people who are contradicting Him and say, oh, well, I guess I'll just dip into my divinity for a moment and I can stay true against all this opposition. No, Jesus lived a truly human life. Jesus did not cheat. He did not cheat for one moment. He lived the genuine human life. Every moment of every single day, Jesus depended upon the power of the Holy Spirit. It was by the power and the leading and the direction of the Holy Spirit within Him that enabled Him to do all these things. And you see, when you understand that, you begin to realize then the glory of the Holy Spirit's dwelling in you. Because the very Spirit that equipped Christ, the very Spirit that anointed Christ, the very Spirit that enabled Christ to do all that He has done, is the Spirit who lives in you. It's by that Spirit He resisted Satan. By that Spirit He resisted all temptation. By that Spirit He was able to not give in to all rebelliousness and evil that surrounded Him on every side. The empowerment for your battle against sin as you look to Jesus is to understand that the one who anointed Jesus and filled Jesus is the one who now lives in you. As Martin Luther put it, in a mighty fortress, if we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You want strength for the battle. You want encouragement to run that race. You must consider Jesus. Consider what he went through. And consider who equipped him. And understand that that same Spirit lives and abides within you. In that way, you will be able to fight against sin and make it to the finish line in the race of faith. And that's where I want to end with you tonight, by looking here at the end of the race, to take a bit of a sneak peek, perhaps, at what's to come, and to think of it particularly in terms of the battle against sin. Pastor Marty made reference this morning to Revelation 21 and 22, and the wonderful picture there of a kingdom free of pain, a kingdom free of sorrow and tears and hunger and thirst and death or any evil thing. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? Because we know that there's much more for our future or to our future than simply a renewed creation. We know that along with a renewed creation, Christ is bringing with him a renewed humanity. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. These bodies that are prone to death will one day be made completely immortal. This body that is weak will be raised in strength. This body that wastes away by disease and other kinds of afflictions will be raised incorruptible, unable to ever be made weak or be made sick or be made broken again. That what was taken from the dust of the ground will now bear the very character of the man of heaven. But then think about this. We will no longer be able to sin. When God made Adam and Eve in the garden, they were able not to sin, and they were able to sin. After the fall of humanity, outside of Christ, man is unable not to sin. It's impossible not to sin for fallen humanity outside of Christ. And the glory of what Jesus accomplishes and the glory of what Jesus will give is that he will not only raise these bodies and scrub away every last vestige of sin inside of us and all of its corruption from within, all of its taint and its influence, but Jesus will see to it that we will never be able to sin ever again. Won't that be awesome? I mean, just think about it for a moment. We'll be able to look on God and there won't be in our minds an ounce of misunderstanding. We will be able to speak of God without the least bit of untruth. We will sing the praises of God with every fiber of our being without any sense of restraint. We will live together and be unable to hurt or hate or mock or put down or ridicule one another ever. Sin in all of its forms will be a complete and utter impossibility. This is what Jesus is doing for you. This is what Jesus is going to give you. This battle that you have against sin is a temporary thing. This battle that you have against sin is just something you need to deal with for 40, 50, 60, 80 years, however many years the Lord may give you in this world. And compared to eternity and compared to the glory of what Jesus will give, what is that even 100 years of battling against sin? That is but a momentary affliction, isn't it? But a momentary affliction. And the Spirit would carve this truth deep into your minds. Paul writes in Philippians 1 verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and following, Paul says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Sanctification is in God's hands. We can look at all of these rules and these commandments, and we can hear about how we're to live as those who redeemed in Christ, and we are called and can hear all those calls to strive and to work and to fight, and we do not in any sense intend to deny those things, but it's God who gives strength, and it's God who gives the victory. And so we have here in these words of Paul the marvelous assurance that this will be done, because the God who calls is faithful. He will surely do it. God who calls is faithful. You know, the Lord has called you, if you're a true believer, to salvation. When you became a believer, when you were converted, God did that. He brought His Word to you. He brought the glory of Christ to you. He hammered into your hard heart, broke your stubborn wall of rebellion, penetrated down to the deepest part of your soul, showed you the glory of Jesus, created faith in your heart, and led you to look to Jesus in faith. And Paul says, if God has called you to Christ, if God has converted you to the Lord Jesus Christ, He is faithful and He will see to it that you are fully sanctified. It's not as if God is going to call you to salvation in Christ and then forsake you. He's not going to call you to salvation, deliver you from all your sins, break the power of sin inside of you, make you a new creation of Jesus Christ, and then someday throw in the towel and say, well, you know what, you're really not worth it. Because that's not the kind of God we have. Our God is faithful. He's faithful to His Word. He will never break it. He will never go back on it. He will never change His mind. He will never fail to accomplish what He said. He's faithful to His children. No earthly father loves like Him, no mother half so mild. Father and mother may forsake us, but the Lord will never, never give up His children. He is faithful to Jesus. The Lord has given us into the hands of Jesus Christ, and He would no sooner take us out of Christ's hand than to deny His own Son all over again. He's faithful to His covenant, the relationship He makes with us in Jesus Christ. That relationship could no more be broken than Jesus again go back to the cross. But in all these things we find expressed for us the same truth Paul makes clear in Romans 8, those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Those whom He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Your full sanctification, your battle against sin will one day end. God will bring it to a full and complete end. He will see to it that that battle is completely gone, forever ancient history, and He will see to it that you never have to fight that battle ever again. The holiness required to see the Lord will be worked within you by the grace of God. If you are a believer in Christ, you will one day stand upon the earth at Christ's coming, and you will be perfect in blamelessness. You will be made completely holy. You will shine brighter than 1,000 suns. You will be free of all sin. You will be liberated from all corruption. You will be cleansed of all unholiness. You will be perfect in your love, perfect in your knowledge, perfect in your desires, perfect in your emotions, perfect in body and spirit, in heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is going to happen to you. Isn't it awesome? It's going to happen because it's not in your hands, because it's in God's hands. Because the battle belongs to the Lord. And it's a battle that God will see you possess the victory in. And you need to lay hold on that. You need to lay hold on that glorious victory. God is doing a wonderful thing inside of you through Jesus Christ. He's not only delivering you from the guilt of your sin and from the condemnation of your sin or the power of sin, He's also cleansing you from the presence of sin. It is the Lord who works within you, and the Lord who is making sure that the battle will be complete and it will end in triumph. He is faithful. He will do it. And if there should be any doubt in your minds, listen to 2 Timothy 2. This saying is trustworthy. If we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. God stays faithful. I know, again, how great this battle can be. I know how much it can hurt hurt to hear God's word, to follow God's word, to obey God's word. But God stays faithful, and the victory will be won. And God will bring you this victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. The battle against sin is a necessary battle, but one in which you must always keep your eyes on Jesus, looking to his example, depending upon the Spirit he has sent to live on in our hearts, and seeing in your minds and hearts the wonder of God completing this work inside of you. Are you running? Are you battling against sin? Are you seriously waging war against the desires and the lusts of your heart and your soul? May God give you strength, brothers and sisters. May he preserve you from stumbling. We live in a dark world, and there's much darkness that remains inside of us. But I trust that God will be with you, that he will sanctify you completely, so that your whole spirit and soul and body are presented blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I look forward to shining with you, brothers and sisters. And I look forward to enjoying with you the glory of being unable to sin. And that's through Christ, through the Christ who died and who lives and is seated at the Lord's right hand. To him be the glory for now and forever. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we thank you for this word that has been given to us here tonight. We thank you, Father, for the urgent call to strive for the holiness without which no one will ever see you, to strive to live for the glory of Christ who lived and died for us. Father, may we be able to consider Jesus, to consider all that he suffered, all that he endured, the pain and the rejection, the temptation and the trial, and to see how he was willing to go all the way to death for our sakes. And Lord, would you then revive us? Would you strengthen us, empower us, that our hands would not lay listless at our sides, that our knees would no longer be weak, but that, Lord, rather we would strive and work forward and be healed. To be healed by you when you send Jesus again from on high and remake us in his glorious image so that we will no longer ever to be able to sin. Father, thank you for the victory that you give us in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the glory that awaits us. Father, how we yearn for that day when we will no longer be able to sin. It grieves us so much, Father, that it is easy to give in to sin. But we thank you again that though we are so often faithless, that you stay faithful. O Lord our God, great is your love and your mercy. Impress that deeply upon our hearts and our minds, so we go forth with great joy, with great strength, with great zeal to serve you in all things. Bless us, O Father, as we look to you and call upon your name through Jesus Christ, our ever-living Savior. Amen.